Did Jesus like really just like want to be like a martyr? I did that to drive some of you nuts because I know you've communicated to me how the overuse of the word "like" in the average young person's vocabulary drives you nuts. It's the parlance of the valley girl, which has now become sort of the typical way the teenager speaks. But there's a reason why I think that word is used so much. It creates a certain ambiguity that I think young people feel, certain uncertainty. It's reflected in the title of the sermon. Did Jesus really just have a death wish? Jesus, like, died, right? You know? I mean, I've had, you know, people say that to me, you know, that they, like Jesus died, like, right? And like he really died, and like he, you know, and they're struggling with it. There's an ambiguity to it. And when we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we are dealing with a text that is full of interpretive difficulties. Metaphors, similes, we've looked at it. Jesus has said what? The kingdom of heaven is like this and like that. But you know, when Jesus spoke in simile, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven like is like sort of, you know, he didn't say it in a way that was ambiguous. He said this is what it's like. He communicated it. We live in a culture of ambiguity. People are confused. They wonder exactly what Jesus did and how. And I remember studying Black English in a course I took in a course called Psycholinguistics. And I read an article that showed that Black English really grammatically was saying things clearer than real English in certain terms, the way it's like the way you distinguish between all and y'all, and you know it's slang, but it actually says it better and more clearly than just English. But I think a lot of sort of this modern overuse of the word "like," instead of making things clearer, makes things more ambiguous. And so, as we look at this passage of Scripture, when I read it, you know, I thought it's sort of ambiguous. It's got a lot of interpretive difficulties. But as we look at it this morning, I think that we can clear it all up and get to the heart of it, and we can, like, say what Jesus really did. When Jesus spoke about his death, he didn't use similes. He told it like it is, and we need to as well. You see, this passage, we see that Jesus willingly went to his death so people would live. He willingly went to his death so that people would live. There's no place for the word "wish" in there. There's no ambiguity in there. But let's look at the passage, and I think we'll get a sense for why it can give us that sort of ambiguous understanding. So I want to say two things this morning from this passage. Jesus didn't have a death wish. Jesus had a life will. And I'll explain that as we go on. Jesus did not have a death wish. Now, what is a death wish? Well, the psychologists and psychiatrists say that it is a conscious or unconscious desire for one's own death. And we see it in certain people throughout history. You know, James Dean, the brooding actor whose career was cut short by his death in an auto accident, was said to have a death wish. He raced cars, and when he wasn't racing, he drove his Porsche like a maniac, and they said he had a death wish. He drove like somebody who wanted to die, and he did. Outside of Los Angeles in the desert, racing his car, hit a truck and was killed. Now, it's been said that of Anna Nicole Smith. The way she lived, she had a death wish. People weren't surprised in a way. People say, "I'm shocked." Well, can they be shocked with the drugs and the living on the edge that she had for most of her life? She had a death wish, flirting with death, and she died at a young age, and people aren't surprised. don't know if you saw the movie Forrest Gump, but if you remember Lieutenant Dan, what was he so upset about? That he didn't die in battle. Because he's supposed to die in battle, like all of his ancestors before who died in battle. There was a character like that in No Time for Sergeants as well, you know, who wanted to die like his ancestor died. He had a death wish. He desired to die. And so he put himself in those places where hopefully he might get killed. And it's said by a lot of critical theologians that this is what Jesus is all about. He has this death wish. It causes someone to live recklessly. And it does appear that Jesus has this death wish as we look at the scriptures. The Pharisees came and said, "Leave this place and go elsewhere. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said, "Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons, I'll heal people today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal." And that goal is Jerusalem. He's going to go there. Now we have to understand that Herod was a tetrarch who was in charge of the northern region of Judea, Galilee, where Jesus was from. His jurisdiction wasn't down in Jerusalem. And in a sense, it seems like the Pharisees are in cahoots with them to get Jesus out of his territory because perhaps he doesn't want another death on his conscience like John the Baptist, or, you know, just, you know, get him out, have him go. Or maybe the Pharisees are tied in with this and they say they want Jesus to go down to Judea because there's greater opposition and they can do away with it. But that's one of the ambiguities of this passage. You know, leave this place and go elsewhere. Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says, "Go tell that fox, I drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow and the third day, I will reach my goal." And then he goes on to say that surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. What's he saying? What's he talking about? And I believe what he's saying a phrase that we used to use when I was a kid. The phrase is the Pope Catholic. But we used to say, if somebody asked you something and it was obvious that you weren't going to do it, it was not true, we used to say, is the Pope Polish? But then we had a Polish Pope, and we couldn't do that anymore. But we could still say, is the Pope Catholic? And when we said, is the Pope Catholic, somebody would say to you, are you going to the game? Are you going to do this? Are you going fishing on the first day of trout season? You say, is the Pope Catholic? Well, of course I'm going. That was a phrase that just meant, of course. And in a sense, Jesus is sort of using this left-handed compliment. Herod wants to kill you. Go escape. And Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Because every prophet who's ever gone to Jerusalem gets killed. And if I want to die, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's like saying, you know, you go to Jerusalem if you're a prophet and want to die. Because that's what you do. That's what we saw at the end of Second Chronicles. What they did is God sent them the prophets. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. And this isn't the first time Jesus says something like this that gives us a feel that he has a death wish. In Matthew 16, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We're told the same thing in Matthew 20. Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be flogged and to be crucified. And this didn't fall on deaf ears or ignorant minds. The disciples knew what was going on, and they would try to talk him out of it. No, Lord, this can't happen. Almost like saying, what, do you want to die? Do you have a death wish? You want to go into harm's way? And so the theory goes, you know, that's what Jesus was all about. He got caught up in this thing. He became a martyr because perhaps he could accomplish more as a martyr than being alive. Or he pushed God's hand. He thought God was his father. And if he pushed him perhaps to the point of the cross in his death, God would finally reveal himself. And because he didn't, in frustration, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. And as Albert Schweitzer tells us, from then on, we don't have a clue what Jesus was all about. And so there's an ambiguity in it. You know, Jesus liked Doc. Like, didn't he? You know, and so we leave it there with this ambiguous terminology. But we are Christians, And Jesus speaks, and even when he speaks in a simile, when he says something is like something, it's clear. Jesus did not have a death wish. What Jesus had was a life will. A will for life. And let me explain that. First of all, Jesus did will to die. Jesus, like, really died. And he, like, really willed to die. Okay? In verse 33, he speaks of the death of the prophets in Jerusalem. And all of those, and we have this elsewhere where Jesus talks about this. And let me take you to Matthew 23, where our Lord elaborates on this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Abrakia, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon Jerusalem." And then after that, our Lord laments for Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see that the death of the prophets in Jerusalem were just a precursor of Christ's death there. And in Luke 20, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. The landowner gave the land over to the tenants. And then he sent his workers there to get a portion of the fruit of the vine. And they killed them. And he said, "I'll send my son. They'll respect him." And he sent the son. And they said, "This is the son. Let's take him and kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours." And it says the Pharisees began to plot to take him because they knew he spoke this parable about them. The Lord Jesus Christ had a will to die. He was on a mission. "I will send my son." But the Lord Jesus Christ had control over his death. And that's something that we see in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Herod could not interrupt the ministry and the purpose of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus calls him a fox. "You tell that fox." Now, fox then meant what fox means now when we say it about a man. You know, it's become a word that we say about a woman. You know, she's a fox. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying Herod's a fox. He's sly. He's cunning. He's not to be trusted. And you see, the Pharisees come and they say, "Herod is going to kill you. Get out of here." Now, whether they're in cahoots with Herod or they're just saying that, they want Jesus to leave their region. And Jesus knows this. And he figures if Herod's plotting, and Jesus knows what Herod's doing, and he's plotting to get him out of his region, Jesus is not ignorant of what's going on. Herod had a wish to get Jesus out of his hair. And isn't it amazing that at Jesus' trial, what's said? You know, he's from Galilee. That's the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod just happens to be in town. And they send him over to Herod. Herod's in Jerusalem. And Herod can't get away from it. Pilate goes to wash his hands. And he washes his hands and says, "I've got nothing to do with the death of this just man." And every time the Apostles' Creed is recited, we say, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." Jesus will have his way. And he's having his way, as he tells us in this passage. He says in verse 32, he says, "I'm going to heal on the first day, and I'm going to do these things the second, and on the third day," as he says in this passage, "I'll reach my goal." It's a Jewish expression for basically saying, "I will complete my task." As I said, this passage has these interpretive difficulties. We look at it and we say, "Ah, he's talking about the third day. He's talking about his resurrection." I don't believe that's what he's talking about. It's basically a Jewish phrase, a way to say, "I'm going to complete my task." Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? don't you realize I have the power to free you and I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus answered and said, you would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me in John 10 is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus had a will to die, but he had a control over his death. But he ultimately had a will to live. For listen to a few phrases I left out of that passage. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus doesn't just have a will to live, to do all he can to try and stay alive. Jesus uses his sovereign will to make it happen. He is the Lord of life. And his death was the way to life. Matthew puts it this way. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He said in John 10, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, his death had a purpose. It had what is called an in behalf of purpose. I lay down my life for the sheep. That little Greek word, huper, which Karl Barth, who did more destruction for the gospel than did good, said one thing that was good. As he challenged the liberals of his day concerning their absolute anti-supernatural skepticism. And Barth struggled with that, and he wanted to have a Christ who somehow or other gives us some hope. But as Barth struggled, and he was a linguist as well, looked at that Greek word huper, he said huper means in behalf of, and it can't mean anything else. And when it says Jesus died in behalf of us, it means he died in our place. It means he died for us. His will to die was a will to die for the church. You see, Jesus didn't just die. Jesus really died for you. In the parlance of the kids, we've got to use lots of ways to get at the cross, but even in the way they speak, there's a way to get at the cross. Jesus really died for you. That's what it's all about. And then he says this other thing that gives us a challenge for interpretation. I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it obviously refers to his second coming. There are interpreters who say, oh, what he's talking about is his triumphal entry. Remember when he comes in and they say, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. The problem with it is either he said it twice, once in Matthew and once in Luke at different times, or Luke has just put it here for his own purpose rather than chronologically to tie it into what Jesus just said. But when Jesus did say it once, he'd said it after he came into Jerusalem. So he can't be talking about that event. That event happens, but Jesus is talking about another time when they'll be saying it. He speaks of that desolate house, doesn't he? Your house is left to you desolate. Remember in Chronicles when they were told the temple was going to be destroyed, and then Cyrus says later, I'm going to send you back and I'm going to build the temple, and the temple's built and somehow everything's all right again, and Jesus is saying your house is going to be desolate. The temple will be desolate. Matthew Henry puts it this way, when Jesus Christ leaves someplace, it's desolate. And he's leaving the temple. He's leaving the trappings of Judaism, which won't see its Messiah, and it will be an empty and it will be a dead religion. And so one of the ways to interpret it is the way Matthew Henry interprets this, where he says the judgment on Israel with the destruction of 70 AD leaves the house desolate, and there will come a day when the unbelieving Jew will be convinced that Christ is the Messiah. And he will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but it will be too late. It will be his second coming, and they will have rejected him, and they will refuse to see him. I like the way it's interpreted, and if you have a Geneva Study Bible, you'll see that they take this interpretation, where they say spiritual Israel, which includes Jews and Gentiles, which means there will be Jews alive in that day who will be raised at his coming, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. We've seen him. He is our Messiah. But that's the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming, is it not? He wills to die. He raises from the dead to give us hope. I will say to you this morning, if you're struggling with who Jesus Christ is, if you don't trust Christ, it is because you will not. Jesus said to them, I have longed to gather you, but you're not willing. You know, we get so tied up in election and predestination and free will, and somehow or other, my unbelief is God's fault and not mine. But if you will not come to Christ, it is because you will not. And he will hold you accountable for what you've done as you will not come to him. And so I say to you, stop your blame shifting. Come to Christ. Stop blaming it on somebody else. Come to Christ. Take your eyes off others and look at he who said, I came to die that you might live. I think another thing we can see in this is that Jesus is in control. He's in control. Events like what seems a senseless car accident seems to say Jesus is not in control. But he is in control. He's like really in control. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow, that he doesn't bring to pass for God, for the blessing of God's people. We've had many a Sunday like this in the life of this church where people are sitting and dealing with what appears to be tragedy to the world. And Jesus is not out of control. He had control over Herod. He had control over his own death. And he has control over the events of our life. Let me say one other thing concerning compassion for the lost. One of the things that we've been talking about as a session and we know as a concern is to be able to disciple one another, and especially as fathers and parents, to disciple our children. And I believe there's no magic formula for doing it. But I do believe this. If your children see in you true faith and the fruit of that true faith, and that's why if you remember we talked about the fig tree with the fruit, or with just the trappings of the fruit, if your children see in you the true fruit of faith, God will use that. That your children see a compassion for the lost, like Jesus has for Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus understood predestination. He understood election. And he looked at Jerusalem and he understood what was going on and he had a compassion for them. He cried out to them with an offer of the gospel. Do we have that? We are told, an article this week tells us that this generation is narcissistic. It only cares about itself. It is selfish and self-centered. It said the standard, if you want to define this generation going to college right now, picture somebody standing there talking to you for 15 minutes all about himself, and then he finally says, you know, enough about me, what do you think about me? So that's the generation, right? How can we as a church raise our children to not be like that? They need to see in us a real compassion for others, for the lost. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time having compassion for a crowd. I'll tell you what I do. I know that I'm not an evangelist who walks down the street and just talks to people and they come to Christ. I've learned that over time. I've asked God to give me one individual at a time that I can invest my life in, that I can go to, a person who's really needy. You know, we're told that we should seek out sharing the gospel with people we feel comfortable playing golf with. The problem with those people is they feel comfortable with their lives. But ask God to give you somebody who's struggling, somebody who needs compassion and love, and then invest your time in them. Because I find out when I go and I spend time, and God gave me the privilege to do it with my cousin. He gives me the privilege all the time. There's somebody that I can go to on a regular basis, and I hold their hand, and I look into their eyes, and I start to have a compassion for them. And I can begin to pray with them, and I can find myself breaking down in tears as I plead for them. And that's what we need to be doing, and our children need to see that in us. And if they don't, programs aren't going to do anything. We look at our Lord and we say, Lord, give me the compassion that you've had for the lost. The world says to us, you need to have the will to live. Don't have a death wish. You know, like, don't have a will to live. Like men, don't have a death wish. It's all psychological. But there's power in it. But the Lord's death and resurrection is not a simile. It's not like something. We must not cloud it with ambiguities. You see, in Christ, we don't like have a will to live. In Jesus Christ, we will live. In Jesus Christ, we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will like really say, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, even in the midst of a passage which seems to be filled with ambiguous sayings. As we understand them, we see that our Lord was clearly communicating, and the people who heard what he was saying understood what he was saying. And may we understand what he was saying as well. Lord, give us grace to not fog up the gospel, but to say it clearly. Give us grace to reach this generation of young people and of children by speaking with clarity to them about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But Lord, give us a compassion. Give us our Lord's heart for the lost. We might weep as he wept over Jerusalem. We might weep over those who are in our lives who don't know Christ, and that our children might see our tears, and that those tears might communicate them to them more than anything we can say about how we love Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 400. Oh, I'm sorry, this the transparency has the hymn. This hymn isn't in the Trinity. Let's stand together and sing it. gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circle throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than the tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? We do live in very narcissistic times. Not that human history since the fall has ever not been self-absorbed, but we live in a very self-absorbed time. We need God's grace to live differently, to have a compassion for the lost, and to not think of ourselves but others. God's benediction is a promise to give us that grace. May we receive His grace in the benediction. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace to have his compassion for the lost, be upon all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.